Welcome to the Maranatha Baptist Church podcast. It is our prayer that this class from our Equip ministry will be a blessing to you and will grow your love for Jesus Christ. We would encourage you to use it only as a supplement to your regular intake of God's Word in your local church. If you need help connecting with a local church, please reach out to us on our website, mbcgrimes.org.
All right, there's notes in the back. If you weren't able to grab one of those already, from last week, that sheet is still out that describes some of the ways that helpful tips for caring one another, things to do, things not to do, from a pastor here in Iowa. And if you didn't get one of those, grab that and look through it sometime. It could be helpful to you. Well, I will open in prayer and we will jump in here. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and that we have confidence and hope through his resurrection that we will also be resurrected. Thank you for your people gathered here tonight. Please encourage our hearts from your word. Help us to hope in you and to be confident in the truths we know of you and your character, and that you be glorified through our response to your word, our thoughts and actions towards each other, and that you would be just glorified through every bit of it. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So last week, we kind of started the cycle of the friends discussing things, and we're going to look at the second cycle here tonight. So it's cycle two. So all three of the original three friends that come that we know about speak again in these upcoming verses. But before we get to that, kind of a bigger picture of the book of Job, just as a little bit of a review. The theme is, while God's purposes and our suffering remain a mystery to his children, we can have full confidence in him in the shadow of death. And then those themes come up throughout the book, as you can see in those references. And so oftentimes, we as believers face things that are hard, that we don't understand why we're going through them. And these are the types of situations that we refer to as the shadow of death, when it looks like there's no hope, when it's hard to believe that God is good and that God is powerful and that his character is what he says it is. But as we have tracked with Job throughout the book, we see him return to hope in God even as he goes through the valley of the shadow of death. And so we've tracked that resurrection theme. And we have chapter 19 bolded there, and we're going to get to that tonight, so we won't read it in the review time here. But that's part of what's going to happen here in this book. And so you guys are probably familiar with the book by now, but Job was a very successful man, blameless, upright man, loved the Lord, honored him, trusted God's promises, was a believer. And then from his perspective, everything went bad. All at once. He lost his children, all of his livestock, a bunch of his servants. Everything kind of disappeared overnight. And then again, he had more tragedy where his own body was affected, where he was sick, where he had this disease, and he was kind of cast out of his own home as a sick man. And so the picture of Job is kind of this broken, lonely, mourning man that's crying out to God, why did this happen? I didn't do anything wrong. So that's all from Job's perspective and his friend's perspective and his wife's perspective. God's perspective is that Satan and the other angels came and appeared before God to give account to him. And Satan was like, Job only loves you because you give him good things. And God says, no, he loves me because of who I am and the salvation that I provided for him. And so we learn the truth there that we can love God for his sake alone without the good things that he gives us, without the blessings of this life, children, property, employees, things like that. And then Job wasn't satisfied when he took all that away. He said, well, yeah, he still trusts you. A man would give up anything to save his own skin. And God says, well, you can touch his health, but you cannot take his life. And so there again, Now we go into these discussions where we're seeing if Job has the faith to trust God when all the things of the good life have been removed from him, and if he can love God for his sake alone, not just for the good things that God gives. And so that's kind of the overview of the book, and we're kind of in the middle of it tonight. Again, that dark circle there is about where the land of Uz was. It was east of Jerusalem, and it said that Job was the greatest, or he lived in the land of Uz to the east, and he was the greatest man of the east. And then Job was written way back even at Abraham's time or before, and then the book as we see it today wasn't written down probably until Solomon did it, when he compiled the other wisdom books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And so that it was kind of a four-volume set of Hebrew wisdom literature. Here's the outline of the book as we're approaching it. So I kind of like to think of it as a play, because there's lots of poetry and maybe the idea of singing there. And so what we see here is there's the prologue, which is narrative or prose, and then for most of the rest of the book, it turns to poetry. And we have these discussions from the friends. And so we see Job start there in chapter 3, and then 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2. And so tonight, we're on the second cycle of his three friends talking to him. And then next week is the third cycle, but Zophar doesn't speak again. So this is the last time we'll hear from Zophar, and he kind of fails. It's not a great response. But then we have this interlude in the middle where Job, after discussing all these things with his friends, and his friends are like, we know what's wrong. Like, we know what God is doing in this. You need to repent and trust him because you've been wicked. Job says, no, God has wisdom. We don't have wisdom, and we don't always know what God is doing. So he walks through, like, how hard it is to find wisdom, and we can't find it because God is the one that possesses wisdom. So I'm really looking forward to that week when we get to that one, because it's a helpful chapter. And then it goes back to more speeches. And so Job will speak again, and then the fourth younger friend, Elihu, will speak, and then the Lord answers Job. And then the epilogue, that last chapter there, is again in narrative or prose. So it's kind of capped off by the introduction and conclusion in that way. So here we are tonight. At the end of tonight, we'll be halfway through the book of Job. That's pretty crazy. It's 42 chapters, so it's right on. It'd be great. So tonight, we're going to look at something here in a second. I'll pull that off for now. I know you saw it. But throughout these discussions, the friends keep bringing up the same themes, and we'll look at that in a second. But I wonder if any of you have ever driven a used car to wonder if you want to buy it. Has anyone ever had to go like test drive a used car? I don't know. That's probably a normative thing to do. I've done a lot of that, so I know what it's like. But when you're talking with the seller, they're trying to sell you the car, and they're like, here's all these good things about it. Like, this is in great shape. I know it's older, but I've taken great care of it. There's nothing wrong with it. All these things. And you're like, okay, great. Like, this would be a great deal if that's true. And so then you go and test drive the car, and then it's like making all sorts of weird noises. And when you turn, it clicks. And when you slow down, it squeaks. And stuff's clunking. When you shift the transmission, you're like, this is not the right car. Like, you told me it was like this, but now that I've driven it, it's not like that. So I've had a couple times like that. One was I was looking for a specific car, and someone had one for sale in northern Missouri, and I didn't want to drive down there to look at it. So I told him if he drove it up and I bought it, great. But if it didn't work out, then I would give him $100 to make it worth his time, because he was like really desperate to sell it. And so he drove it up, and then I drove the thing, and it was awful. I had to like turn the wheel like 90 degrees to make it go straight. Like, it was trying to kill me the whole time I was driving it. It sounded like a motorcycle, so the exhaust was unattached or something, and the inside was just torn apart. And yeah, it was not what I was expecting. So I'm glad I didn't agree to buy it, sight unseen. But sometimes these things happen to us and it can be a bummer or whatever. But what we're going to see from Job tonight is up until this point, he's kind of just been sad and down and not really given a defense. His friends have accused him of being wicked and that he's facing these things because he's sinned against God. And he denies it, but he doesn't really give any arguments back. He's just like, no, that's not true. I didn't do anything. I'm innocent. But tonight, in our text, he kind of rises up and gives a defense. And in the end, he takes Zophar's argument and the argument they've all been making for a test drive to see how it rides. And he kind of proves him wrong. It's really cool how Job does that. And so you can kind of see in Job that he's getting a little more vigor back in him to talk with his friends. And I think he kind of gets to the point, we'll see when we read some of these verses, where he's like, guys, just stop. What you're saying, even if it was true, it isn't helpful. And it's not true. You're actually using empty words to counsel me, and it's just compounding the problem that I'm facing, and you're just being terrible friends. We'll see him kind of rise in confidence. So we'll walk through these scenes here in a second. But first, kind of do you mind flipping it to the next one? There it goes. We're fighting each other there. What the friends have been arguing is they're arguing that we suffer when we're wicked, that God doesn't punish the righteous. This has been the whole argument of the friends. And so this is what they come back with again and again and again and say, Job, you're suffering because you committed sin against God and your children were punished. He actually said that last week, because they were sinning against God. It's just these brutal accusations that his friends are making. And over, Job's like, no, I haven't turned against God. I'm not rebelling against him. And so what Job is going to do is he's going to kind of take that idea for a test drive and flip it and say, does prosperity equal righteousness? So he's going to say, I've seen the wicked prosper. And so can you kind of see the flip side of it? So he's saying, well, if I'm suffering because I'm wicked, and that's always the truth, there's an equal sign there, then why do the wicked prosper? Because they prosper in this life, and it looks like that they're getting away with it. But we know that they're wicked. And so he kind of takes this idea for a test drive to show them that what you're saying isn't true, because the opposite also isn't true. In a sin-cursed world, there is an untidiness in our current perception of God's administration of justice. So as we look at the world, God doesn't immediately zap somebody because they sin against him or rebel. He can do that. He's welcome to do that, but he doesn't normally choose to do that. And in the same way, like in Job's circumstances, just because someone is following him and trusting him doesn't mean that they will face a life with no problems, that they will be super successful with no tragedies or anything like that. And so some of these ideas are from 2 Peter 2 and 3 throughout this paragraph. God's delay of judgment is not a character issue in God himself. God is not slack concerning his promises, is what 2 Peter 3 says. He's not lazy. Rather, he is very patient. He does not live in time like us. And so it says, one day for God is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And why is he being patient? He says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God doesn't come back in judgment and vengeance. He doesn't send Jesus back right now because he's waiting for more and more people to get saved, to be delivered from that judgment they deserve. And so he's patient, and then he's also loving. He will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. So 2 Peter 2 talks about this, where God is able to remove the righteous, to not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. He's able to reserve judgment, is the language used there. He sets the judgment aside to pay them in a future day when they won't be side by side with the righteous and they're destroyed together. And then he's powerful. And so, yeah, he's able to store that away for later at the day of judgment. And so Job actually makes these same arguments we'll see in Job 21 when he kind of disarms their arguments. So that's where we'll end tonight, is this idea where Job stands up against this argument. But before that, in scene 5, we'll see Job kind of not be happy with his friends. He reflects on how it feels like God is his enemy still, that it looks like God is against him. And oftentimes, that's the way the sin-cursed world deceives us, because our perception is that who else could be doing this but God? And that's Job's perspective as well. But we see him come around in scene 6, and when Bildad tells him that your address sure looks like the address of the wicked, your dwelling place is receiving the wrath of God, and Job says, no, my destiny is not alongside of the righteous, because I have trusted in God. And that's when he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him with my eyes. And so Job makes this great profession of faith that I know that I'm not facing God's wrath because my trust is in the Lord, and he has delivered me from his wrath. And that's super cool to read about, because Job in that section is reflecting on his hope in the resurrection, that the worst this life can do to him is take away his life, but then God's going to bring him back, that he gets to live again forever with God because he's hoped and believed God's promises. And it's cool, I didn't time this at all, but it leads right into Easter this weekend and our hope in Christ and the resurrection. So you'll see on the last page of your notes, a little sneak peek here, there's a hymn from the 1700s written there about Job's statement here that's a resurrection-based hymn. And so hopefully we'll get to sing that at the end. And then lastly, in scene 7, we'll see Zophar, and he says that you will face the doom of the wicked, obviously, because you're already facing it now. And Job flips it on him and says, suffering does not equal wickedness, just like prosperity does not equal righteousness. So let's walk through these verses together. So remember, chapters 13 and 14 were kind of the, or sorry, 12, 13, and 14 were the segue where the cycles changed and we get back to the first guy again, Eliphaz. So let's start in chapter 14 there. And look at, as we see Job kind of build his hope over doubt, because he has doubted the resurrection before. We're not going to look at that a ton tonight. But his hope in the resurrection starts to build again here in chapter 14. So let's look at verse 7. He says, for there is hope for a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. And then verse 12, so man lies down and does not rise, till the heavens are no more. They will not wake, nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you should conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? And we all say, yes. And Job gets there. All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. And so Job leads into chapter 15 here with moving away from the doubt that this tragedy and suffering has brought in his life to hoping in God and his promises and his good character. So now in Eliphaz's second round of speech here, the gloves kind of come off and, yeah, they just do a terrible job at whatever they're trying to do. I don't know. They're not trying to comfort him. They're just kind of yelling at him like, if you would just repent. And Job's like, I didn't do anything wrong. This isn't because I sinned. So let's read some of these verses here. So verse 2, this is Eliphaz speaking. Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? So there's a compliment you can give someone sometime when you're arguing with them. Verse 6. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? So he's kind of condemning Job here. Like, you think you know it all, but you haven't been around forever. We know stuff too. So not a great segue there. And then let's jump down to verse 31. He's speaking about the wicked here. He says, let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. And so, Zophar, he just goes in again to the wicked receive their just reward. That if we are wicked, then God punishes us, is basically what he's arguing there. So now in chapter 16, we'll pick back up with Job here as he responds both to, Eliphaz, and also to his other friends. And as we work down through this, we'll see it's divided out by who Job is talking to. So sometimes he's talking in the second person, you, to his friends. Sometimes he's talking in the second person, you, to God. Sometimes he's talking in the third person about God. Sometimes he talks to the earth in the second person, you. Sometimes he talks in the first person, I. And so let's pick up in chapter 16, verse 2, and right here he's speaking to his friends. He says, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. So he confronts the friends here, and he's like, you guys, you're just being mean to me. And if I were you and you were me, I would try to like provide some comfort and strength to you, to encourage you. All right, let's go to verse 7. So here he's talking about God in the third person. And he gets pretty feisty in his language about who and what God is responsible for doing. And so I think what he's doing here is he's lamenting and he's saying, if God is good and powerful, then this must have passed through his hands to get to me. And so he wants that in the end, he's doing all this because he wants to talk to God. And later on, he realizes he doesn't really want to talk to God. But at this point, he thinks he does. So verse 7, so he's talking about God here. But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. Then verse 9, he tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. Verse 11, God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. And now he switches to talking about himself here. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. And so here he's reflecting on, it seems like God is against me. And what his friend should be doing in this moment is reminding him about God's character and God's goodness and promises to his children. And so Job says all these things, and we have to remember that at the end of Job, where we're not going to get tonight, God asks Job a lot of questions. And the end point of that for Job is that God's wisdom is beyond what we understand and what we know. And when bad things happen, it's not because we're being punished, but it's because God in his wisdom wanted to allow that, and we have to learn to trust that He knows better than us and that we can love Him for His sake alone. He's worthy of that. And that often doesn't make sense to us when everything in our lives is going bad. But we, along with Job, can lament when bad things happen, but it is a result of the sin in the world, and we must learn to trust God in the midst of that, and to have our ultimate hope not set in this life, but in the next life when we are raised again. And that's what Job does here in a little bit. Now in verse 18, Job turns to speaking to the earth. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let me cry, let my cry have no resting place. And then verse 22, for when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. So he's speaking again of the grave here in the earth, and he's still kind of like wishy-washy about being resurrected. And so he returns to hope in a little bit here. Now in chapter 17, he turns to speaking directly to God again. So look at verse 4. He says, for you have hidden their understanding, or their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. So he's speaking about his friends to God and remarking that they are kind of operating blindly, that God has not allowed them to see what's actually going on. And then now in verse 6, he returns again to speaking to his friends. He says, but he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. And now in verse 15, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? And so Job is hopeless here. And there's a whole section in there about how his family is like the grave and the worm. And he's just very despondent again as he feels alone with his friends who have turned against him and not been there for him and reminded them of what God is like. So this is the scene five here. Not very beautiful yet, but this is the reality of our suffering in a sin-cursed world. Is it's confusing, it's hard, we try to make sense out of it, because we know that God is good and powerful, and so how does that make sense with the suffering and tragedies that we face? So thankfully, we keep going, and scene six builds a little bit here. Bildad doesn't do a great job, but Job responds with great hope in God here. So here in chapter 18, Bildad is going to end, or kind of spend the most of his time, talking about the dwelling place of the wicked. And he describes it in dark terms, in terror, in all these ways. And then Job is going to respond in the next chapter saying, I will not face these terrors because my hope is in the Lord. So here in chapter 18, verse 2, how long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. We are counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight. Now verse 5. So he was talking to Job before, and now he's going into talking about the wicked. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. Now down in verse 12. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. And verse 18, he is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. And then verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. So again, he's pointing to Job and saying, look at what you're facing. This is the reality for those that rebel against God, that do not worship him as their God. And so now this is where Job takes that and says, no, I will not face this. I will not face the destiny of the dwelling of the wicked. This is not the wrath of God on my life, because I have hoped in the Lord. And so now in chapter 19, he kind of works through a few things that we'll read through here. But we'll get to verses 23 through 27, where he confesses his faith in the resurrection. So let's start in verse 2, talking to his friends. And this chapter, it's the first time he hasn't spoken to God directly in one of his speeches since chapter 3. And so he's speaking to his friends here solely and saying, guys, I believe. Like, I know it sounds like it's hard and I'm going through a lot right now, but I do believe in the resurrection and I'm not facing this because I'm wicked. So chapter 19, verse 2. How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And then jump down to verse 10. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. So again, he's speaking of what it appears God is acting towards him like. And then verse 13. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. So he's kind of mourning the loss of what was previously for him and how lonely he is now as he has been kind of put out of his home as a sick person and all this tragedy and loss. But now in verse 23, Job gives this great, he shares his desire, his wish of what he wants most of all and what he knows will be true of him. So in verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Here they are. He didn't know that he was going to get written down here. Verse 24, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So we see him as he's facing the suffering of this life. He looks forward to, he yearns for that future day when he will see his God, his Redeemer, with his own eyes. And he makes that wonderful confession there, both that God is his Redeemer, but then also in verse 26, that his skin will be destroyed. But even with his skin destroyed, he knows that in his flesh, he will see God. So we'll talk about this a little later, but Job knew a lot about God's plan for redeeming people. That when someone places their faith in God, we know looking back that it was in Jesus Christ dying for our sins and rising again, that they will be risen again. And Job had to look forward to that, not knowing all the details. And we have a huge advantage in our suffering because not only do we get to look back and trust in the resurrection, the risen Lord Jesus, our living hope, that we can look at him and know that he's alive and that we also will then be alive. But we have the written word. And I love 1 Corinthians 15 where it discusses that Jesus was seen by so many people, that we have the living proof of the power of God to save us. And the worst thing that can happen to us in this life is that our skin is destroyed, but we will get to live again. And so I'm really thankful for Job's confession here, and we'll get to sing it with him in a little bit here. But I wrote down in my Bible when I first read through this a couple weeks ago, because he's been like questioning the resurrection so much and like, oh, will I live again? So when he wrote that in my flesh I shall see God, I wrote, yay, resurrection. This is a great point in Job's life where he's gone through the valley of death and he's coming out the other side hoping in this future promise for him that he has by faith in his Redeemer. All right, any questions on either of those first two scenes that we've looked at here? Or any other thoughts on the resurrection and things pertaining to Job? Yeah, Mary Lee.
At the end, he says also, we know
there is
a judgment.
Right. Yeah, verse 29. So he's talking to his friends. Be afraid of the sword yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is judgment. So he's kind of warning them, you know, maybe you should consider your own, you know, the log in your eye before you take the speck out of my eye. All right, let's go to Zophar. So this is Zophar's last word, and he doesn't do a great job here. It's his last shot at convincing Job that he is the wicked man. And so he comes at Job with everything he has. We're not going to read a ton of it, but let's go to chapter 20, verse 12. And again, he's discussing the reality of what he perceives as happening to the wicked man in this life. So he says, though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. So he goes through all these descriptions of what the wicked man faces in this life. Things that, you know, if you're suffering, it's because you're wicked. And so he's kind of walking through that here in his discussion with Job. So let's jump to verse 23. Speaking of the wicked man, when he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. And then verse 26, total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. And then verse 29, this is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. So Zophar isn't like totally wrong, he just has the timing wrong. So the wicked men will face God's wrath and judgment, but his perception is that the wicked men face it in this life. And that is a truth that is always consistent. And so when he looks at someone and says, Job, you're suffering, it's because you're wicked. You're facing this portion from God, this heritage appointed to you by God, because you sinned against him. And so the call of these friends over and over again has been to repent of your rebellion and wickedness against God, and he'll make it all better. He'll give it all back and make you prosperous again. And so what Job is now going to do in chapter 21 is what we talked about at the beginning, where he's going to flip it and say, well, if it's always true that suffering comes from wickedness, then why do wicked men prosper? Why doesn't righteousness always equal prosperity, and why doesn't wickedness always equal God's judgment? And so he turns and speaks right back to him here. So in chapter 21, verse 2, he says, listen carefully to my speech and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking. So he kind of goes at his friends in this chapter to challenge them to come after him, and we won't read all of those verses. But in verse 7 is when he starts this argument that God does not judge the wicked right away. That when we see wicked people prospering, it proves that the righteous can suffer. So I hope that line of thinking makes sense, because I think it's what Job is doing here. And then he finishes with saying the same thing as Peter in 2 Peter 2, is that God is powerful enough and good enough to save up the judgment of the wicked for the day of judgment. He doesn't have to destroy the righteous along with the wicked. So in verse 7, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. So he's starting to tear down this argument from the other direction. that the wicked are prosperous and they're not facing God's judgment, and so their argument is unfounded. It's not based in reality. Now, verse 8, their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, "Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways." So Job's proving to him here that the wicked can live their whole life in prosperity and not face God's judgment in this life. That they die and go to the grave, and throughout their whole life, they've enjoyed the good blessings that God provides in this world without trusting him, without believing the knowledge they have of him. So jump down to verse 22. Can anyone teach God knowledge, since he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. So Job is kind of coming to himself again with energy here and saying, your arguments are not founded in reality. Your own experience tells you that the wicked don't face judgment from God in this life. And so why would you equate suffering with wickedness when we can look around us and see the wicked prospering in their rebellion against God? And so now in verse 30, he clues us in on his knowledge of the resurrection of the unrighteous, that the resurrection will be the unrighteous will be resurrected to be judged by God on the day of doom. So verse 30, for the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. So God is able to allow the wicked to prosper and reserve judgment back for them until the appointed day that he will judge them. And so everyone, every last person that has ever lived will be resurrected. Some will be resurrected to life because they've trusted in Jesus, and some will be resurrected to death. They'll be judged at the great white throne judgment and then thrown into the lake of fire. And so our hope is not in our works or, you know, our own prosperity or the riches we have or anything like that to make it to the resurrection of the righteous. Our hope is in Christ, because if we've trusted in his death and resurrection, then our resurrection is secure in him. And so Ephesians and Colossians speaks to those things, and those are super helpful. Now in verse 34, he turns to his friends again and says, how could you comfort me with lies and empty words? These are not helpful for me. So he says, how then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? So he's taken their arguments, he's taken them for a drive, and he said, I won't face the doom of the wicked because I have hoped in God, I've trusted in him, and I know that I will be resurrected. I will not face the doom of the wicked. And then I also know that I'm not facing this suffering because of my own sin, because suffering doesn't equal wickedness, because the wicked prosper in this life, but God is able to reserve judgment away for them and judge them in the final day at the great white throne judgment. And so Job expresses great faith and theology, knowledge of God's plan, even at this early point in history here. So again, this is a transition, chapter 21, into the last cycle, 20 and 21, where Eliphaz and Bildad will again speak to Job, and so we'll look at those next week. But Eliphaz is like super angry in chapter 22, so he's just like accusing Job of stuff. And so throughout all of these, the temperature of the room, so to speak, is rising as Job begins to give better and better responses. And I think the friends, you know, why do they think this? Why are they so convinced of this? I think their concern is that if the righteous can suffer without rebelling against God, then their own lives, their own things that they love are at risk apart from their own good works. And so I think in their own hearts, they're almost doing this out of fear that if they open up to believing this way, that the righteous can face adversity, that it's a scary thing for them because God might ask them to walk through suffering as well. And so Job is just a great example for us there as he kind of begins to wake up here in chapters 20 and 21 and start to argue back with the friends. Any other thoughts or questions on these three scenes that we worked through tonight? I've really enjoyed studying them and having an idea of what is going on in these interactions, because I feel like my whole life I've looked at those and been like, wow, they talk a lot and I don't know what's going on. And I still don't know a ton of it, but yeah, it's fun to see some of the connections of what they're arguing and working through in those. All right, let's go to what we can learn from this. So what should you do if you have been mistreated? So we're not talking about abuse here, but things like this with Job, where people are unhelpful in your suffering. And so the sin, so Job isn't guilty of anything. He's not facing the suffering because he's guilty. But even in his suffering, there's the temptation to become bitter against his friends. This is probably something that he's battling, even as we listen to him talk to his friends. And this is a temptation ready at our door to become bitter against those closest to us because of either the way they've sinned against us or the way that we've perceived that they sinned against us. And their sin is on them. They're responsible before the Lord for that. And sometimes there's ways that we can help them in that. But we have to guard our own hearts against bitterness against those who may not be actually helpful to us in our suffering or in other circumstances. So let's read through this. Bitterness would have been a temptation for Job. While Job wasn't guilty of committing any sin that led to his suffering, he needs to guard himself from bitterness against his friends. Bitterness grows in us when a real or perceived sin of someone else has hurt me. Bitterness only arises against those we are close to, family, friends, and neighbors, etc. Bitterness is a sin informed by proximity. So we don't get bitter, you know, when someone sins against someone, you know, 100 miles away that we don't know anything about. Bitterness has to do with someone close to us that either has done something against us a lot or hasn't done something for us a lot. So the classic example is like the husband who leaves his socks on the floor every time. And the temptation for the wife is to become bitter that, why can't he put his socks away? Why are they always on the floor? That type of thing. So it doesn't have to be like some grave sin. We can become bitter against those close to us for anything. It can come from anything. But for Job here, it's because his friends are doing a terrible job helping him. So how do you know if you're bitter against somebody? Ask yourself, do I remember the details of what the person did or said to me, even though it's been years? So bitterness is described in the Bible as this thing that takes root in our lives and kind of corrupts us and makes us view things very negatively against people and things like that. And so some might, you know, if you go to someone and you're like, oh, I'm mad at this person for doing this thing, you know, what do I do? Someone might counsel you to just keep it inside, to not let it out. They might counsel you to confront that person. And I think those two things are fine, but the Bible speaks of bitterness as a sin that we must repent of before the Lord ourselves, I think before we would confront someone else in that. And bitterness is like a corrupting sin where it kind of makes us sick from the inside out. It's like a poison that kills us slowly over time if we allow it to remain in our hearts. And so it's a serious thing that we shouldn't just hold up inside. It's something that we have to talk to the Lord about and uproot in our hearts. So let's go to Hebrews 12. So what should we do if we're bitter? And again, how do we know if we're bitter? It's because we remember details about what that person did or didn't do to us or against us. And so we need to dig out this root of bitterness in our hearts. And so in Hebrews, the example is used of Esau, who became bitter against God. So look at Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So right there, that language of bitterness is that it's this kind of weed that takes root in our hearts, and if we let it stay there and let it spring up, it causes trouble, it makes other people defiled, it kind of comes out against other people. And then in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And so I think, you know, we're not going to get into all of this, but bitterness is a big deal, and it's a sin against God. And we can't make the other person say sorry. We can't make the other person deal with their sin. But we have to stop being bitter against others. We have to uproot that. Otherwise, it'll poison us from the inside out. So if you want more resources on that, we have other things that would be helpful. But yeah, consider that in your own heart if there's something that you can talk to the Lord about that someone has done to you in the past. The next one there, do you feel lonely in your life or suffering? So oftentimes suffering secludes us. It causes us to draw away from others, not to go and be with others. We want to be alone with our thoughts. We want to try and think through things, and that's okay. So I put some verses down here of promises where Jesus and his Spirit are promised to be with us forever, and how we're never actually alone, that God is with us, and he'll never forsake us, and we have comfort from him, even if there's no other people around us. And so that's very comforting to us, but it also invites us to reach out and minister and be ministered to, have fellowship with other believers, and be encouraged in our suffering. There are times where we're secluded, not by our choice, but a lot of the time it's because we have chosen that, when we could choose to go and be with a friend at church, you know, a family member. You know, there's lots of things where we can choose to have people over, go over to other people, and we kind of sometimes pick to be alone rather than trying to fellowship with others. And obviously there's lots of circumstances where that's out of our control and we can't do that. And so that's a great time to hope in Jesus' presence with us and that he's always there for us. This last one here, what should you do if you fear death? We need to remember that our Redeemer lives. And so we read that in Job 19. We have a living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have such a huge advantage of knowledge today over what Job even knew. He had to have the same substance of faith in God, but we are sure. We have such sure promises, having the opportunity to live after Jesus rose from the dead. We should be the most hopeful children of God in history, that history has ever told of. And so you think about all the people throughout, you know, God's people from Adam to now. We have, us in the church, we have the most information of any people of God gathered in history as the church. And we have such a sure hope in God through these promises that we have in the Word that we should be very hopeful, trusting in Him. Now I want to sing this hymn together. I've asked Tim and Aaron to lead us in it. And we'll close with this. But if you want to listen to it more, I have that QR code there. It's to a YouTube channel of church singing this song. But yeah, this song was written off of Job 19:25, where Job says, "I know my Redeemer lives." And so we're going to sing it kind of in an upbeat, lively way, because we're, yay, resurrection there with Job. So don't be afraid to sing out. But just remember for yourselves, as we sing this, Job was responding to his friends, thinking about how he was never going to face God's wrath, the doom destined for the wicked man. And so he was excited to have his hope in his Redeemer because he would never face that unrighteousness. So, Aaron? Sure, it'll be great.
Thanks for listening. For more resources, visit our website, mbcgrimes.org. May the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and to God be the glory.